Holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked all the harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes to the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. O Holy Spirit, we come before you. We are thankful indeed that you have given us your word. We pray now that you would illumine this text to our hearts, that we may understand more clearly what it is that you sent your Son to do, and that we might understand aright what was accomplished by his resurrection. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
These were the words. These words have been being spoken by the church ever since the church started. We know that the resurrection is at the central part of our faith in so many ways. The resurrection of Christ. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it was perhaps a mischaracterization to say that it was for this purpose, but we know that in late medieval European history, that the crucifix had become so prevalent that the focus of what Christ had done had shifted to what he did on the cross. Of course, he accomplished much on the cross. Indeed, he even accomplished so much that what did he say before he gave up his spirit? He said, "It is finished." He knew that the sacrifice that he made on that cross paid in full for the sins of his people. And so often, though, we forget that that was not the end of the story. Indeed, Good Friday, we dwell upon the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. But on this day, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in our passage this morning in chapter 15, dwells on the reality of the resurrection and asks the question, how can really any of our faith, any aspect of what it is that we believe in about God, about Jesus and what he did, how can any of that really matter if the resurrection didn't happen? Basically answering the question, really, why did Christ have to be raised? We know why he had to die. He had to die because we sinned. He had to die because we had committed rebellion against a holy God, an infinitely holy God. And paying that price, we can clearly see that. But why was he raised? Well, in our sermon this morning, we will see 3 points, and that will lead us to what is so glorious about the resurrection. And first, we're going to have to go to verse 22 in our passage that explains the concept of what is wrong with this world, that sin has entered into this world by one man, and that sin has caused a great curse that we read about in our Old Testament reading to prevail across the whole of God's good earth. And so if sin, by sin came death, and by sin came such a curse, then some kind of restoration had to happen. And so in point two, we'll see, focusing in on verse 21, we will see that God's plan for redemption included Christ dying and taking to himself that curse that we rightly deserved, and to bring a grand reversal of that curse. Even as he died, then so he was raised. Even if the curse brought death, so now the God-man who took that curse brings resurrection. And point three, as is prevalent in all of this, as is a huge point here, as Paul is talking about those who have gone before, those who have already perished, it says that those who have already fallen asleep, that there is still hope for them. Why? Because those who are united to the Christ, to the God-man who died, die with him. And if that's the end of the story, then we are what? Above all, to be pitied. But that's not the end of the story. If we die with him, then so too are we raised with him. And so we'll walk through these points using this passage is our touchstone, but really seeing this grand narrative all throughout Scripture, as we see from Genesis 3 what happened, and then seeing in the Gospels what God did. For indeed, even Genesis gives us the theme, one of the greatest themes in all of Scripture. Going back to Genesis, what is it that happened in the garden? We read in Genesis 3 exactly what happened. To give context to the story, we know that God had set man not just on earth, but in the midst of a garden paradise called Eden. In that garden paradise, he had given him all manner of plants for him to tend and garden and grow and eat from. But did he give him every tree to eat from? Indeed not. He said in Genesis 2:17, of the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam, given charge over this garden, was to keep and to tend and to grow this garden, to take dominion over the earth that God had created. And yet, this one command that that Genesis 2 highlights for us, Adam very quickly in our narrative breaks. We read and have read just how the serpent came into the world, or into the garden, excuse me, and deceived Adam and his wife, and sin entered into God's good creation. We know that it doesn't just affect Adam himself. It doesn't just affect Eve herself. It doesn't just affect the serpent himself. But that God had given dominion over all the earth to his vice regent, and of course had made him covenant head over all of mankind that would come from him, the sin of Adam plunged everything under him into a curse. And God spells out just what this curse is going to entail in Genesis 3. God had made Adam to be a gardener, to tend this garden, and now what do we see? That by the sweat of his brow, by great toil, is he going to have to grow things now. And it's not just going to produce good fruit anymore. The ground will produce thorns and thistles. The very earth that Adam was called to garden is cursed because of his sin. Not only that, a principle that we know very well, even in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments that we read so often, we know that the sins of Adam did not just stay with him as a person, but went down from father to son, and far more than what Exodus 20 speaks of to the third and fourth generation. Indeed, his sin became our sin. What in the Reformed tradition, what in the Christian tradition more broadly has been referred to as original sin. We are all descended from Adam, and so we are all sinful. This may seem harsh or unfair to modern ears, and yet all we need to do is to look to our own lives to know how true this principle is. We all sin so very often. Even in our thoughts, even in our actions day to day, we violate the holy and perfect law of God that is so clearly written for us in the pages of Scripture. Paul affirms this thought when he says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and then what? Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Do you see the connection here? It is that sin came because of what Adam did, and yet we do know indeed that all do sin. Romans 3:23, perhaps a favorite a memorized verse for many of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This would seem to be a damper on the story, as it were, as Genesis starts out by telling us that the world that God had created was not just good, but very good. And yet, the sin that Adam had committed had produced a curse. And that sin, as Paul was showing here, always comes with death. God had promised such. God had said, in the day you eat of it, what? You will surely die. Romans 6:23 elaborates this further. What does it say? It says, the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15, actually after our passage this morning, speaks to this when it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This, of course, indicates a glorious truth that we'll get into, that death has no power without sin being condemned. That the condemnation of sin leads inevitably to death. James 1:15 gives a chain that points all of this out quite clearly as well when he says, Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin, in its very nature, leads to death. Sin is what many of us have learned from times when we memorize the catechism. What is sin? It is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. That is why it is said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the power of sin is the law. God commands and man knows what he must do. And as a sinner, he then rebels and goes contrary to the way that God has set before him. To think of it in another way, though, we know what the law really is. It is not merely a list of strictures. We know the story well of when Jesus was asked about the law, when a rich young ruler came before him and asked him, "What is the greatest of the law? Which of the laws is the greatest of the law?" We know that the Pharisees so often tried to trip Jesus up to give him a tricky kind of question that he could not give an answer to, and perhaps many of them were hoping for him to be stumped by this one. There are 10 commandments. How can Jesus just choose one? But Jesus gives the response, a response that they should have known because he quotes it right out of the Old Testament. What does he say? "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is part of what is called the Shema, with the most memorized verses in the Old Testament. And the second, he says, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is, the law, reflecting the character of God, commands us at a most basic level to love. For God is love. And if sin is lack of conformity to said law, if it is any kind of transgression of that law, sin then is its opposite. And do we not see that in Genesis 3? Why was it that Eve reached out her hand to take from the tree? What was it that the serpent himself deceived Eve by? First lying, he said, "You will not surely die." And then says, "But God knows that in the day you eat of it, you shall be as gods." Sin, being contrary to love, is selfishness. It is seeking one's own ambition, even to the exclusion of the love of others and for the love of God. In that moment, as Eve had heard from her husband what he had heard from God himself, that this was the way that they were to go, she rejected the love that she was to have for God and instead sought her own glory and her own power. And in the end, of course, gained neither. And so we know from this, and looking to our passage this morning in verse 22, "For as in Adam," echoing what we read in Romans, "for as in Adam all die." We see this death that God was speaking of whenever he said, "In that day you shall surely die." We know that what he was speaking of was not physical death. It was later that Adam would indeed physically die. But in that day, spiritually, he died. We know all over the New Testament, Paul specifically speaks of our state of sin as being dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we are dead in trespasses and sin, then indeed, the curse is not merely true of him, but it is of us. As we look into Genesis 3, it seems that all would be lost, that the Lord God had created a world. He had called it good. He had called it even very good. And now, through one seemingly small action, all is undone. A curse is placed upon the world. A curse is placed upon the chief of man's creation, on humanity. And now, men who were supposed to be God's vice-regent over the earth are now rebels against him, at enmity with him, but even in God's cursing of them, God blesses them by promising them something to come. Genesis 3 does not end merely with God finding out and killing Adam, as was his right for his rebellion. But instead, God in his mercy promises, as he's even cursing the serpent, that there would come one who would crush the head of that serpent. Indeed, Paul does in this passage and in many other passages speak to the fact that there would come one who would do the job that Adam himself failed to do. Adam being the firstborn of men, and now we're going to see who Paul calls the firstborn of all creation. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new and better Adam. And so as we focus in even on that verse that I started, I didn't finish it, right? Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ is the new Adam, the second Adam, the one who has come to do that which Adam failed to do. He is the firstborn in many respects. Luke 2:7 pays close attention to this when it's speaking of his birth. It says, "Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image," that is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we can't look into that to say that somehow Jesus Christ was created by God. We know Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was from all eternity. There was never a time in which the Son was not. But what is Paul trying to communicate here? He is the heir. He is the firstborn. He is the one who has come to do that which Adam could not, to be the heir of dominion that Adam had so forfeited. If Adam was to take dominion of creation, expanding that garden paradise of Eden and ruling in the earth as the vice-regent of God Almighty, then we see that this is exactly what Christ has now come to do himself. And yet, we know that now as he comes to do what Adam could not, he enters in to a world already cursed. He enters into a world that has been cursed for quite some time. Christ taking upon himself humanity and going to take the place of Adam to do what Adam could not, we know that then he goes to be tempted by the devil just as Adam was. Indeed, Christ was not tempted once, but in the narrative in that specific part, three separate times. But unlike Adam, he does not give in to the temptations. He bears the temptation and answering the serpent three separate times with the word of God denies the temptation and remains perfect in all that he does. Christ would go on to a ministry of 3 years preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went, healing the sick and performing great miracles that proved just who he was. But even his disciples did not understand exactly what it was that he came to do. Christ, coming into this cursed world, knew that there was something that needed to be done, that there was a sacrifice that needed to be made, that he had to march to Jerusalem and to become the perfect lamb, that Passover lamb that had been typified by the celebration the Jews partook in every single year. He took the curse onto himself. As he marched to the cross and as he ascended the cross and was hung there on that tree for our transgressions, the curse that should rightly have fallen to Adam and all of his progeny, that is us, fell to him. He had come to surely die for a sin that he had not committed. He had come to surely die, though he had been tempted by the serpent 3 times and had not given in. Yet the death that he experienced was for the 1 time that the serpent had tempted and man had so easily given in. You see, when Christ came to be the second Adam, it isn't though he just came and had a do-over. He came into a world already cursed and took that curse and then would be the second Adam so that man could finally be what he was intended to be. That man could finally do what he was intended to do, that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in order to do that, he could not merely die. If he stayed dead, then the program, the plan that he had come to accomplish would not be completed. He took the curse. He took death that we deserved. But then he came to give life. For you see, if sin leads always necessarily to death, if sin itself is death and decay, then what is it that is its opposite? What is it that God is? Life. God is life itself. God is the reason for which we were created. We live to glorify Him. And so, as Jesus dies there on Friday and takes on our sin, then our sin is done away with. And when he is raised, then we are raised to a newness of life that we might glorify the one whom we were meant to glorify. And so, we come into the argument that Paul is trying to lay down here. To give context to why Paul is having to write this, the Corinthian church is plagued by an idea that was very popular amongst the Romans and the Greeks at the time, and that is the idea that the physical world is, well, it's entirely bad. It is bad by definition, and so the spiritual is far better. It is the good, as it were. Many of them believed that death was just a release from this physical cage into a greater state. And so, it was ludicrous to many of them to think that man would be raised physically. If the physical world was the problem, if the physical body was this jail or prison, then why was it that man needed to be raised physically? But Paul rebukes them and says, if you do not believe that we will be raised, if you do not believe that those martyrs who have gone on before will be raised, then how can you believe that even Christ was raised? And if Christ was not raised, then everything about our faith has come to nothing. Because what did God say in Genesis 1? That all that he had created was not just good, but very good. You see, Christ came to this world. He took on real human flesh, and that he physically was raised. Why? Because the curse that extended to the whole earth, it was that whole curse that Christ had come to undo. And so Paul rebukes them, saying that we indeed, if we are united to Christ, then all hope is lost if all of that ends merely in death. But if we are united to Christ and we know that indeed he has been raised, then we are raised into newness of life, and the curse itself is beginning to be reversed. Everything sad is beginning to become undone. Christ did not merely come to redeem soul. He came to redeem body as well. Now in this life, that's hard for us to see. We still experience sickness and disease and trials of many kind. But we know. We know from so many scriptural passages like this and others that we are looking forward to a day that not merely is a spiritual paradise, but one in which this whole created order will be brought back to a state of paradise. Brought to a state in which there is no sin, and if there is no sin, there is no decay. If there is no sin, there is no disease. If there is no sin, there is no death. Christ is raised, what does Paul call it, as the first fruits. Christ is raised to show us what it is that will happen to all of the saints at the end of time. His body being glorified is impervious to all of those effects of the curse, just like ours will be on that glorious day at the end of all things. Christ's death to pay for our sins leads to his resurrection to raise us on that last and glorious day. We are united to him now, and so Paul speaks of the spiritual side of this all the time. We are raised now, even spiritually, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are slaves to righteousness. But this is all set in the context of looking forward to that glorious day when the physical resurrection will happen and all will be made right. An old saying of the church as well, to be remembered, is that Christ trampled down death by death. That he killed death by his death and by his resurrection. That this is what he came to do. If Christ is life and came to bestow life, he has done away with death entirely. And so we see in these verses that that is exactly what is going on now. As all of these enemies are being put under his feet, from verse 27 and on, where we see it says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. Excuse me, I didn't start early enough. Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And then the last enemy to be put under his feet is death. But it doesn't just say it is put under its feet, it says that death is what? It is destroyed. Brothers and sisters, as the gospel goes forth, as the church grows, this is what we are building toward. For many of us, this is hard to see in this cursed world, and things still go awry. Sin still reigns now in many respects, but it is being undone. The enemies of God are being put under his feet, and we know that as we have been made alive, that we have been born again, as Christ spoke to Nicodemus about. that we will indeed have new, even new glorified bodies at the end of all things. So as we consider this day, what it means, let us remember perhaps one of the most glorious themes in all of Scripture. Genesis, in Genesis 3, speaks of the curse, but in Genesis 50, we see a surprising statement that comes at the end of a long story about a man who was sold into slavery by his brothers, was accused of crimes he didn't commit, and yet was raised to a position of great power and prestige of a great land called Egypt. When his brothers came back, they were fearful for their life. They had sold their own dear brother Joseph into slavery. And so when their father died, they thought that Joseph would come and would take his revenge finally, that maybe he had just been holding back until Jacob was gone. So they sent a message, it says, saying, "This is what our father wanted. He wanted you to know that we are sorry for our sins, that you shouldn't take this revenge on us." And he calls them into his court, and what does he say? "Do not fear. For what you meant for evil, God meant for good." The story of the Scriptures over and over and over again. It's almost as if Genesis is setting up us to expect this to continue to be a pattern in Scripture, is that when man intends something for evil, God intervenes and makes it good. What the devil intended to be the destruction, to be the death of the one that he perceived to be his greatest enemy, the one that would be the head crusher. He thought that he had won when he had finally gotten him up on that cross to die. But what he meant for evil, God turns into a glorious resurrection only 3 days later. Brothers and sisters, if such does not fill our hearts with joy, there is nothing that can. Let us remember, even in our times of struggle, even in what may seem evil now, we know that God, in his sovereignty, is bringing all things to a happy end. So with that note, let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful and grateful that you indeed are alive, that you have raised from the dead, and that we, being united to you, are raised as well. Lord, we look forward to that day in which all things will be made new, in which the curse will be undone, where there will be no more decay, no more disease, no more death. And we know that you are working in us even now, as you are putting under your feet all enemies. So, Lord, let us be faithful in the meantime. Give us the strength to carry on and give us perseverance by the work of the Spirit that works in us. It's in Christ that we pray these things. Amen.